So we have two speakers for our first class. And basically the class is kind of practical advice on how to use Christian evidences in general and sharing with different kinds of people from different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds. So of the three classes, this is going to be the most practical. Our first teacher is Dan Conder. And we've been friends for a long time. He's on the board of Apologetics Research Society. And by the way, just so you know, if you have questions about Christian apologetics and Christian evidences, ask Dan. And whenever I've been teaching some of our apologetics certificate classes, if you listen in on the classes, you'll hear me stopping occasionally and asking Dan, "Dan, was I right about that?" And then he'll either shake his head yes or he'll go like that. Because the guy knows more about Christian evidences by far than I do. And he's a good friend. And he comes over our house for dinner every Thanksgiving. He's like our nephew, I guess. So great friends. The other speaker, I met her the day she was born. Since she is my daughter, she's the most intelligent and beautiful woman in the world other than my wife. And she's a graduate of the UC Santa Barbara. And, you know, people have different gifts, but one of my daughter's gifts is studying the Bible with people and helping them become a Christian. And so that's why one of the reasons we thought of her for this class, other than the fact that she's an apologetics groupie from diapers almost. And just as an example, when she was baptized at the university that spring, the boyfriend she basically said too bad to when she became a Christian, he was baptized, and the next year 10 of her friends got baptized in one school year. So our daughter apparently has this ability to maybe connect with people. I think that's what this class is about, is learning how to connect with people and present the gospel in a way that hopefully will help them be more able to become a Christian. So those are our speakers, and who's coming up first? Dan, all right, great. So thank you very much, Dan and Kate.
Thank you. Great to have everyone here. I'm grateful for the church that's here. I'm staying with John and Pat Brush. They've been great hosts, and I had a good time with Tony, who picked me up at the airport. We'd never seen each other before. So the two of us would be able to connect at Miami Airport. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, just when the airport is called MIA, I mean, that's already kind of a bad sign. Where is this guy? Where is this flight? MIA. I don't know. So I'm glad we got connected. We had a great lunch. So great to have everyone here. And I hope you've enjoyed the weekend so far. Just a lot of good thought, a lot of good information. And at times, I think apologetics, it's a great time to have our minds stretched, to really think about things, topics we don't in our normal everyday life. And so it's a nice vacation in some ways from everyday life and the things that concern us and we think about. But that can be one of the problems as well, is we get all this great information about things we don't typically think about. And how do we connect that with life on Monday morning? You know, how does that intersect our everyday life? And how do we bring this information to people who are not Christians yet? Note that I say yet. But people that aren't Christians yet, and even our own brothers and sisters, how do we, you know, bring some of this information to them and are able to connect with them? And so this is the more kind of conversational apologetics, you know, where most of us live in conversations with everyday people in our lives. And the idea is to be more conversational rather than confrontational, to be more persuasive than abrasive, to reach rather than repel the people we're reaching out to do things that may not even rhyme. But the rhyming's nice, so we can get that in there. But so this is a more more practical area, and I think it kind of fits in more to the history of Christianity. Maybe not Christianity as it is lived today, but there was actually a bishop in England who lived from 1778 to 1858 named Daniel Wilson, and he did a series of talks in 1829, and the talks, it was called The Evidences of Christianity. Would be a great name for a website if anyone wanted to start an apologetics website. The Evidences of Christianity, stated in a popular and practical manner in a course of lectures delivered in the parish church of St. Mary, Islington. Which I don't know where Islington is. I picture it kind of near Hogwarts, you know, just somewhere in England. And here was the man who later became a bishop, Daniel Wilson, and he was giving a popular series of lectures on the evidences for Christianity in a church. And that's almost unheard of in American churches today. So South Florida Church is definitely getting in touch with this Christian tradition of talking about apologetics in, of all places, a church. And but this was very common back then. They would give lectures on the reasonableness of Christianity, the evidences for Christianity. And one of the things, you can actually find this online. You can find this for free online, his complete lectures. And Daniel Wilson, one of the things he said in giving those lectures, Christianity inscribes on the portal of her dominion, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter herein. Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner, and afford evidences from which careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. This might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences that may satisfy the meek, the tractable, the candid, the serious inquirer. And so if we're looking for some special, you know, way to put a holy headlock on an atheist and force them to believe, you know, some kind of conversational bag of tricks, you know, some kind of Jedi mind trick that would work on the most devout Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, these probably aren't the droids you're looking for. But we're looking for the serious inquirer, someone that's willing to give us a fair hearing and how we can have a more productive, you know, conversation with them. And in fact, in the words of the great Christian thinker Taylor Swift, player's going to play, hater's going to hate. And, you know, if someone wants to play games with you, well, that's, you know, that's just where they're at. You're probably not going to be able to reach them, no matter how good we are at, you know, defending the faith and presenting things in conversation. You know, if someone has got a chip on their shoulder or an attitude, it's going to be hard to really penetrate that. But if someone is a serious inquirer, if someone really wants to talk about these deep issues, there's a way that we can reach them, a way to create productive conversations. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't know if Taylor Swift is a Christian. I don't know if she's a thinker. It was just a joke. Shake it off. Shake it off. But the original apologetics scripture, the one we all kind of go to, is in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3. Verses 14 through 16, this is in the Holman Christian Standard translation.
Yes.
And I knew when I came to a class like this, Doug Jacoby was there with the Holman Christian Standard. John was there with the Holman Christian Standard. So I knew I had to run out and buy the Holman Christian Standard. I had to show that I could, you know, play with the big boys. So I ran out and grabbed that translation, but great translation. It says in 1 Peter 3:14-16, that even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame.
Amen.
And that's where too many professing Christians really drop the ball. They get to that first hurdle of really not being able to give a reason for the hope that they have. They're not able to defend the faith conversationally. And so that's where far too many professing Christians find themselves. And so they're timid and intimidated when they talk with people because they haven't really done their homework. And so that's really what's upon us to do, is to really know what we believe, to know why we believe it, to know how to live it out in practice, to really be wrestling through those issues and why it matters. And Dr. Richard Knopp of Lincoln Christian University spoke at our conference in Nebraska earlier this year. He pointed out we should also know what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. And why don't we believe as Christians in reincarnation? Well, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Jesus doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches resurrection. And it's funny, you'll hear this claim made that, the Bible really did teach reincarnation, but it was taken out. It was taken out by the Catholic Church. So this is a historical claim, so there should be a paper trail. I mean, there should be some documentation of, you know, when the Catholic Church allegedly took these passages out. Well, they didn't leave one. They destroyed all those documents. Okay, so your evidence that reincarnation is clearly taught in the Scriptures is from the Scriptures that aren't there, based on the documents that we don't have. Okay, that's a great set of arguments there. That's from an argument from silence, basically. But so we should know what we don't believe and why we don't believe it, as well as what we do believe and why we believe it. And we should require the same of other people. We should expect atheists and Hindus and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others to be able to present reasons, credible reasons for what they believe, and not just be on the receiving end of people's questions and kind of in the hot seat. We should expect arguments from them. We should expect sound reasons for the worldview that they hold. And but this is where most people fall short. They can't give a reason for the hope that they have. But there's a group that tends to emerge that studies these issues and really can argue, against other worldviews and argue in favor of Christianity. It tends to be a very nerdy subgroup. Okay, guilty. I'm guilty. But so this group can offer a vigorous defense of Christianity, but they stumble at the next hurdle. If you look at the passage, the Apostle Peter is counseling not just leaders, but all Christians to be able to do this with gentleness and respect. Yeah. Yes. And so you get, apologetics, Christian nerds, with a lot of apologetics, study, very puffed up with a lot of intellectual pride. I want to go out and destroy people with these arguments and prove that I'm smarter than them. And it's very much based in pride and ego and wanting to fight things out with people and argue and debate. And this doesn't come from a good place. It's not done with gentleness. It's not done with respect. It tends to repel people instead of really building a relationship with the people that we're trying to reach. And so it's you've really got these two sides of it, is we need to very aggressively attack false ideas, but at the same time, have that love, that respect. It's all going to be done in a positive, caring context of love and respect, of having a heart for people, having an empathy for people, and not just doing a data dump of, we heard at an apologetics weekend like this one. And so that's in there as well. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 talks about demolishing arguments. And that's really what we're called to do. We're not called to demolish people, though. Amen. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 and 25. Paul tells Timothy, "But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So, and if you see this in Jesus, you see this in the Apostle Paul, you see this in the New Testament of this vigorous demolishing of false doctrine and false ideas, but at the same time having that love and that respect, having that care for the person that you're trying to engage, that you're trying to reach out to. And it's really an expression in some ways of the golden rule of treating people the way we would want to be treated. You know, not ridiculing their ideas. I mean, do you like someone treating you as a cult member or, you know, some brainwashed person? Or we don't like to be approached as some kind of project or some kind of religious weirdo. So why would a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim or somebody like that that is already a minority within the United States, why would we want them to feel like we're looking down on them or looking at them as a project or as a weirdo or a cult member? And these are the most devout religious people around. They're very sincere. They're very dedicated, often the most evangelistic. And we have a lot more in common with them than we do with the average member of Fifth Street Presbyterian Church, you know, down the street, that's not that committed, that's not that devout. So we're all just human beings, you know, created in the image of God. We're all people that Jesus willingly died to save. And we're all trying to do our best to kind of figure out life. And why can't we meet those people on that basis of, you know, they're looking for the truth, we're looking for the truth. And being able to have that connection with them and build that. And if we're rejected, well, that's their choice. You know, we're trying to live in peace with all men, as, you know, Paul counseled his readers. But so this demands a very open-ended, kind of open-minded approach, kind of a general strategy. This conversational apologetics, it's person-variable and context-sensitive. And those aren't my terms, but we need to tailor it to the person we're talking to. You know, is this a coworker? Is this someone we've known for years? Is it a family member? Is it a Jehovah's Witness? Is it someone that's a total stranger we've just met? Or that changes the dynamic. Is this person from a science background or a religious background? So we it's person variable. We have to bring what we've learned and be able to translate it in terms that they can understand, give them what they really need to hear. And it has to be context sensitive. I mean, there's things that you cannot really talk about in the workplace that you could talk about, you know, you meet somebody in the park and you're just having a conversation. So you always have to be sensitive to the venue, to the context. There's a time and place where you can talk. Do you only have 5 minutes to talk to the person? Or is this somebody that you're going to have an ongoing relationship with? You're going to see Uncle Edgar every Thanksgiving, and so you need to kind of maintain the relationship and not get into this knockdown, drag out, repent or perish kind of talk with them. So it's context sensitive as well as person variable. And that's an important aspect of it. There's a book that really talks about this, and I won't go in depth into all of it. But there's one book that really talks about this, other than the Bible, okay? But there's a book that talks about this, and this is kind of the one book people go to. I'm curious, as far as conversational tactics in defending the faith, this is the book that everyone looks to right now. And I'm curious if you know what that book is. I know Brian does, but yeah, I think John does too. But yeah, and yeah, Kate has figured it out as well. Now, the book is called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. It's by Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L. But so this is the book I would recommend if I could only recommend one book, and I don't often recommend only one book, but that's kind of that's the standard. There's some great books that talk about how to dialogue with people, and most of them end up citing this book somewhere. Everybody's really aware of it, and Greg Kokel is an apologist. He's worked as a missionary. He's worked in ministry training. And over the years, he's taken these different ideas he's gotten from different Christian apologists and thinkers, and he's basically collected them into a book and given lots of examples of how he's used these. And so I won't go into depth of all the tactics, but a lot of it boils down to really knowing who you're talking to, so you can kind of tailor what you're learning to them. And that takes some investigation on our part. We have some of us that are more people pleasers, we're conflict avoiders. You know, we hang back a little bit, and so we can allow a non-Christian to kind of dominate the conversation. Where there's others of us that we're eager to speak and preach and teach and lecture and debate, and we can kind of overwhelm, you know, a non-Christian in a conversation. And what we're striving for is a conversational generosity to balance, you know, speaking and listening. And we really have to lead with listening. We have to really earn the right to be heard by other people. And obviously there's exceptions to the rule, but oftentimes as Christians, we're very eager to show and tell. We're eager to tell. We're eager to preach and teach. And we need to resist that sometimes. And we're eager to show, not offer, not just the gospel of God, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but our lives as well. To show people our lives, to share our testimony, to share our secret weapon, which I think God's secret weapon is really the fellowship that we have. To get people into the fellowship and meeting it, and I think the love and the warmth does a lot to help people come to God. And so I know if I can get people to my group, and get them coming out consistently, it's going to have a powerful effect as they build friendships. And everywhere I go, I end up talking about the group that I'm a part of, because we, you know, we just love being together, and we're just able to pull people in, and there's just a great sense of family. And it's hard to create that, and it's just grateful to God for it. But so we really need to earn the right to be heard. We need to really look and listen before we show and tell. We have to be very keen observers. We have to be very active listeners and ask good questions. And I think this is kind of the main tactic in Greg Kogel's book that it kind of figures into the other tactics. And this is called the Columbo tactic, which I think I've got a group here that will know Lieutenant Columbo, I think. The millennials, maybe not so much. But how many people here have seen at least one episode of, hold on, The Simpsons? Just one episode. Now, out of those hands, how many watch it every single week? Most of us don't, but The Simpsons has been around, you know, 25 years, so people are aware of it, people have seen it maybe, but maybe not watch it every week. Well, that is how Columbo was on American television. It was maybe not something you watched every week, but it was something you were aware of. There were always, you know, a mystery of the week or a special TV movie, and Peter Falk, the late Peter Falk, would come out as this character, Columbo, so he was a real TV presence for many decades. And Columbo is, he's a police detective and not very imposing as a presence. He seemed like somewhat befuddled, and he had kind of like a trench coat, is all wrinkled, his tie's not straight, his hair's like all a mess, he's got a cigar, but it's usually not a lit cigar. He just seems to have it there. And in television terms, Columbo was not a murder mystery. A mystery show is a whodunit. You know, you're trying to figure out who committed the crime, who killed the guy. And you're trying to figure that out, and the guy solves it at the end of the episode. Columbo, in TV terms, was a suspense show. You know from the beginning who killed the guy. It was the guest star. But, so, you would have a celebrity guest star who has committed the perfect crime. You watch him do it, or her do it. They commit the perfect crime, and they have an airtight alibi. Because they're super smart. It's always this very smart, very arrogant, you know, person that just committed the perfect crime and so pleased with themselves. They've got perfect excuses for everything. They thought of everything. And then stumbling onto the scene is this real humble, unassuming guy that just comes on, played by the late Peter Falk. And he's just kind of scratching his head and looking around. You know, something about this thing bothers me. Just one more thing. The night of the murder... I'm sorry to bother you, sir. Just one question. The night of the murder... it seems the gate on the side of the property was unlocked. Was that a reason that would be?
And the villain, remember...
Who's the guest star for that week?
The villain... is very smart and very fast on their feet, very arrogant, and so they always have an instant, well, Lieutenant, it's very obvious, that's the servant's entrance, and no doubt one of them, you know how hard it is to find good help these days, one of them obviously left it unlocked. And Columbo accepts, at least on the surface, this answer.
Oh, of course. I'm sorry to bother. There's just one more thing. The servant's entrance, this gate, is there any reason why your fingerprint was found on that gate that only the servants used?
So eventually Columbo wears them down and one more tings them to death. He annoys them. That's our role model in Christian apologetics. Not in annoying and irritating people, although that can happen. But Columbo is a very disciplined, very patient questioner of people. And so he's the guy, if you've seen the old USA Network show Monk, it's kind of a similar dynamic where you've got this very annoying guy. But Monk and Columbo see the things that other people don't see. You know, they hear things that other people don't hear. They ask the questions that no one else thinks to ask. They don't assume anything. They just ask questions. And so Greg Kokel, taking this from the late Dr. Greg Bonson, calls this the Columbo tactic of we need to ask a lot more questions as Christians. We need to ask other people to defend their worldview and not take it all on us, not always be in the hot seat, not always be on the defensive, but really try to create a dialogue. Create a back and forth with people and not just really dump information on them. But Kate actually has some examples of encounters that she's had where she's done this right and maybe where it was not so right. And we thought we would get someone that was part of campus ministry in this century, unlike me. So, yeah, so I want to invite her up to share some experiences she's had.
Amen. All right, well, thank you very much. You know, I have a couple of examples of using apologetics, and there's a right way, and there's a wrong way, and have I been there? Like, you wouldn't believe. I want to talk firstly about high school, Kate. And if you can imagine, I had quite a bit of arrogance, that pride that we've been mentioning here. Yeah, he says, no, not at all. So anyway, in my freshman year of high school, it's ninth grade, we had a class project, and we had to do a persuasive presentation, so of course, I decided I would do Is There a God? And I was horribly plagiarized from my dad's work. If any of you were here for the second class we had this morning, I taught that class at 14 years old, so... and so anyway, I talked about the Big Bang, I talked about the properties of gravity and water, and how it seemed extremely unlikely for creation to have just happened accidentally. But a classmate came to me after the class and told me that she just didn't believe anything I had said, including, like, the facts. And my response was to say, well, it's science, You know? It's science. Why wouldn't you believe me? And what happened was that I was just unloading a bunch of facts and figures and to a poor, unwitting group of 14-year-olds who could not possibly care less. And really what I was doing was to make myself seem smart. And to not inspire faith in other people. That wasn't my goal at all. Other times, though, I've worked hard to be more context-specific. And when I was in college, after I'd become a disciple, I was studying the Bible with a girl named Rose. And during her word study, which is, of course, where we talk about the Bible and its value, where it comes from, she told us that we're studying with her that that very day, one of her professors, who's known as a Christian man on campus, had told her that she needed to be careful with the Bible because there were all these mistakes and changes, so you're not supposed to take it too literally. And we were able to talk to her about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we were able to talk to her about other old manuscripts that show that the Bible has stayed remarkably consistent over thousands of years. And I was able to share with her my personal belief that the Bible's message has absolutely not changed. And so I was able to use apologetics in response to a specific question about a specific topic from a specific person who I already knew really well. So, by the way, she's now been a disciple for about 6 years and just married a disciple this summer as well. Amen. So, I think that I'm going to pass back to Dan and see what he has to say.
That was Kate really giving us the good, the bad, and the ugly of conversational apologetics, because she doesn't do ugly that well. So, oh well, that's forgivable. That's more or less my role today. But so we look at how you just can create a relationship with people and use the information, the evidence we have to build their faith, to deal with some of the challenges between them and following Jesus, and not to get in a role of just dumping a lot of information on people that maybe aren't that receptive to it. And David Reed gives a good example of this. I don't know if you've heard of David Reed. You can Google him, but he's got a website called Comments from the Friends. And it's www.cftf.com. And Kedron Jones kind of put me onto this. He's on our board of directors and kind of our resident expert in Jehovah's Witnesses. And David A. Reed, he was an editor of the Christian Research Journal for over a decade. He's the author of Jehovah's Witnesses Answered Verse by Verse. He's the author of Mormons Answered Verse by Verse. And he himself is a former Jehovah's Witness. And on his website, that Comments from the Friends, he has an article, How to Get Jehovah's Witnesses to Listen. And he also has what he calls the Doorstep Bible. It is a modern translation of the Bible, but it's like a study Bible. It has study notes, and so some of the proof texts that are often used by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, it's got notes for all those different passages dealing with the ways that they, you know, take those out of context or misinterpret those. And the Doorstep Bible, you can buy it, but he actually has it for free on his website. If you just, it's in PDF form, you can download the ebook. So he's got some good resources there on some of those different groups. He actually has a book called Answering Left Behind, Verse by Verse. So he's not a fan of those books, apparently, but of that particular view. But on his website, in that article I mentioned, he says, he's talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, his former group, and he says, meet them on common ground, lead them to holy ground. Remove obstacles instead of creating them. We could start out by saying, you worship the wrong God, but that would inspire defensiveness and hostility. We have not only attacked his or her understanding of doctrinal matters, but have also attacked God himself in the eyes of the witness. We might tell Jehovah's Witnesses that we too know and worship the God of the Bible and recognize that his name is Yahweh or Jehovah, perhaps even mentioning a hymn of praise that features the name Jehovah or the expression Hallelujah. Then having established common ground, we could go on to explain that our relationship with God is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, rather than through an organization. The question at issue then becomes, does the Watchtower Society truly represent God? So that is his kind of approach as Jehovah's Witnesses, but I think in more general terms, that's how we need to be with everybody, of not coming in on the attack, but really instead, let's dialogue, let's find out where they're coming from, what they believe, and be keen observers, active listeners, and on listening and being a key, I think there's a lot of passages on this, one in Proverbs 18:13. To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. The Christian apologist Oz Guinness wrote in a book this year, he says, quote, "Have we loved enough to listen, or is it that we love to hear the sound of our own answers?" Proverbs 18:2, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his own opinions." Jonathan K. Dodson, the author of Gospel-Centered Discipleship, writes, quote, "If we listen to people long enough, we will uncover deep gospel longings that manifest uniquely in a secular culture and call people to turn and put their faith in the only one who can fulfill those longings." End quote. So it's incumbent for us to really be like Lieutenant Columbo and be masters of asking, of just asking good questions, not assuming anything. Someone called into Greg Kokel's radio show where Greg Kokel uses these tactics with callers, non-Christians who call in. He kind of coaches Christians on how to use them. And a Christian called in and said, "I've got this Buddhist friend. I want to share my faith with him. What's a good book on Buddhism that I could read and kind of bone up on it?" And Greg Kokel said, "Why don't you ask your Buddhist friend about Buddhism?" I mean, that's a great heart to want to reach out to your Buddhist friend, and it's not a bad idea to study up a little on Buddhism or Mormonism or whatever it is you're wanting to kind of get a background on. But Greg Kokel said, "Well, you've got a Buddhist friend, why don't you take him to lunch and, you know, what does Buddhism mean to him? Not what Buddhism is in some book, but, you know, what's his experience? Is he even that devout, or does he just say it?" You never know until you really engage them personally. So rather than assume, rather than deal with them based on solely on a book, which books obviously can help, but it's like, why don't you just, he's your friend, right? And why don't you just, you know, spend some time with him and ask him about his faith, and you can share some of yours and see where it goes from there. And within that context of friendship, you can earn a fair hearing. I mean, it's very difficult for people in some of these groups. If you are a very devout religious person, there's a high cost in changing your beliefs. Yeah. If you're a very devout Jew or Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or even a very committed atheist, there's a price to pay if you're going to go against what your family believes or maybe what your peers believe and truly become a disciple of Jesus. There's a huge price. And so it's a cost for them to count. Are they going to be accepted? Are they going to get the moral support, the emotional support they need to make this major change and follow Jesus? So it's a big cost for them to count. And here in the United States, we're really a little sheltered from that, of what people in the other parts of the world have to sacrifice to be a disciple. Now, Jesus has sacrificed far more than anyone will ever sacrifice for him. He sacrificed a lot more for us. But it's very difficult for people in some of these groups. And so oftentimes we paint them as the enemy, and we want to come in and just hammer their false doctrine. But they've got some very personal cost to count of following Jesus, and they need to know that they have a friend. I mean, when your coworker or classmate, regardless of their religious background, if they're in trouble, I mean, do they come to you? Are you a sympathetic ear that they'll come and just talk to? Will they come to you for advice? Will they ask you for prayer? Do they know that you're a safe person that you know, can they can connect with, that will be on their side, that's going to be their friend, whether they're ever become a Christian or not. That's big, and that's really a channel for us being able to share the truth that we have and some of the information that we have about some of these different groups. And the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great Christian apologists of the 20th century, he said, "If I have only an hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling their heart and mind. And then the last 5 minutes, I will share something of the truth." That was his heart of really wanting to engage the non-Christian and really hear what's on their heart, hear what their needs are, their concerns. And it's like, once I kind of have a connection with them, you know, a personal relationship, more of an emotional connection, once I kind of see what their challenges are, then I can offer something from my Christian, you know, background that can really help them, or at least give them something to think about. But he's earned the right to be heard from them. And part of people really feeling at home is hospitality. And we tend to think of hospitality as having someone in your home. And that is it. But hospitality biblically is a much deeper thing than that. The biblical understanding of hospitality isn't having people into your home. It's making people feel at home. Have you ever been in someone's home and not really felt welcome there?
Yeah.
It's not the same thing. And so do people walk into our fellowship? Do we invite people into our homes and they feel welcome? You know, they feel that connection. They we're reaching out to them in friendship. Do they feel like we've created a safe place where they can just relax and be themselves? That's kind of the heart of biblical hospitality. And that factors into a few of these anecdotes that Kate has.
Yeah, so there's a terrible movie called In the Land of Women. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And it features Meg Ryan and Adrienne Brody. And they have a conversation when they're first meeting up, and Adrienne Brody's telling Meg Ryan about his life. He says, "You know, I always pride myself on being such a good listener, but whenever I meet someone new, I find I'm doing all the talking." And Meg Ryan's like, "Well, maybe you're not that good of a listener." And he says, "No, what did you say?" And Meg Ryan says, "Maybe you're not that good of a listener." He says, "No, that's not it. I'm a great listener." So I think sometimes maybe we're not listening quite as well as we think we are. For me, I know that I can't just engage in the apologetic aspect, but I have to be personally interested in what they have to say. And, you know, everyone loves to talk about themselves, and it's that thing that everyone says, which is that it's a dumb cliche, but really they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
That's right.
It's true. I have a friend named Shannon, and she's a Catholic friend that I met on campus, and her and my roommate had her over for dinner one day. Had her over for dinner. Sometimes you do have to feed them. And we spent two-thirds of this conversation just talking about what it was like for her to grow up in an Irish Catholic family. And we talked about what it was like to go to Catholic school, what it was like to, you know, be part of that as somebody who's growing up in that faith. And so that way, you know, when she was finally ready to talk about theology, she already felt comfortable, she was fed, and she wanted to know that I wanted to help her find out the true nature of God. You know, I have a couple of other examples of this, but I'm trying to speak to somebody and speak to their heart. Like Dan said, the best tool that I've ever had in my personal apologetics ministry is in hospitality. My friend Saman, for example, she is was one of my neighbors in one of our terrible apartments we lived in college, and she grew up in a Muslim family. And she skipped the Bible talk that day, but she didn't come for dinner. And it was the first university attending Muslim woman that I'd ever met. So I had a lot of questions for her because I genuinely wanted to know more about her life because I'd never met one before. And I wanted to know sort of her background and where her head was at. And we became good friends. We're still friends on Facebook and keep up with her, and she's great. I also want to talk about my friend Sarah, who's a current coworker. And my husband and I invited her and her girlfriend over for dinner. And we had a great conversation. We fed them and we played games with them. But they also had a lot of questions for us about our lives and our dating life and our convictions as dating as Christians. And as you can imagine, we don't agree on a lot of things. But there was no confrontation. We just shared about our lives and answered their questions. And, you know, later I was telling her that I was coming here this weekend to do this talk. And she said, well, that's perfect. You're a really great Christian example. And I was like, no, that's not true, but I appreciated the sentiment, you know? She genuinely believed that I'm somebody that comes from a good heart. And this is, again, my lesbian coworker who I love dearly, and we've had great talks, but she really felt like I was somebody that she respected as a Christian woman. So I think, amen, that's kind of what I'm hoping to be able to do is be able to have these talks that come from a place of love and come from a place of friendship.
Yes.
So Dan's going to take us out.
But I thought those were just great examples of just being able to connect with people. And I think there's some truth to that. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that's definitely some truth to that as far as it goes. Because I can think of the other way. If you're broken down beside the side of the road and I drive by and see you got the hood of your car up there, and I come there and I'm like, oh no, 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 give you a big hug, no, no, and you're like, hey, are you good with cars, can you figure it out? I'd be like, no, 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 oh, this is terrible. You wouldn't really care how much I cared. You would care about what I knew at that point. That's another side of it, is people do care how much you know. You know, if you do have some knowledge, you know, if you're like you're a thoughtful Christian that knows the Bible, that knows your faith, that has really wrestled with these questions, like we're doing this weekend, that earns people's trust and earns their respect. So we need to kind of build the knowledge base and know what we're talking about. But if we're using that knowledge to get puffed up and arrogant, people don't feel cared about. And so there's got to be that balance that you see there in 1 Peter 3:15. But can we take questions for a few? Okay, we started a little late. I wanted to open it up just a few minutes if people have questions or comments or maybe things you've been able to do in sharing with people or reaching out to people.
So I've heard this said that apologetics is not going to give 100% ironclad proof. There needs to be a little bit of faith. And I just wanted to see what you guys' response was to that idea. Like, I feel like it undergirds a lot of what we do. But
right.
I think in talking to people, would you say I can prove to you that there's a God? Or, like, how do you deal with that idea?
Right. I think it gets into, just for the recording, he's talking about, can we prove or say that we can prove everything about Christianity or the existence of God or that kind of thing? Or is there an element of faith that maybe we can't prove? And I think that it depends how we're defining the word faith. And I think it depends how we're defining the word prove. And often people are coming at us, and I think that's a great use of the Columbo tactic. What do you mean by prove? If they're asking, can you prove God? Well, I can make a case for Christianity. I can offer evidence, and John did it this morning, of looking at, let's look at the evidence, the scientific evidence for design in the universe. Isn't that evidence for a creator? Certainly it is. Does that prove it? Well, I don't know. So sometimes we have this elevated idea of proof as though if there's any doubt or any other possibilities or any questions, then it isn't proven or it isn't solid. And so I think, you know, evidence can do a lot. And so maybe sometimes faith is categorized as just doing without evidence or believing in spite of contrary evidence. And that's really not what I see as a Christian view of faith. It really is trusting God, the things that he has said. And some of the things we talked about today, it's like, can I prove that Adam and Eve were in this garden and doing. It's like, well, I trust that that's true based on the scriptures, and I have evidence to trust the scriptures and to believe the God of the scriptures. So some things we can't directly prove, maybe, but we have solid reasons for believing them. But I don't know if you had any thoughts on that.
I did have. So for me, I think that the role of apologetics, personally, I find it useful for two things. Firstly, to increase my faith and other disciples' faith in God. But the second use for me is to show that Christianity is reasonable. Yeah. Not necessarily to prove one way or the other, but to show that we're not dummies.
Yeah.
That it's reasonable. It's not necessarily ironclad. Personally, I've never been able to convert somebody from a completely atheistic perspective. So that maybe, for me, has not been my role to play, but at least I know that I don't have to turn off my brain when I believe in God.
I think, too, sometimes you get a narrow view of apologetics as just arguing with people or just evidence, and I hope what we've offered here is a more holistic view of we're practicing hospitality, we're offering our friendship to people, we're listening, trying to help them with things. And so apologetics is part of this whole package of, you know, reaching out to people and sharing the faith. But, yeah.
I think that kind of
affects
us a little bit. I think this kind of session is a little bit weird. The last question, but have you ever, I have a really big close friend from my high school, and one of the first times I met her, we kind of had a conversation about what we believe, and that's where I believe, and she doesn't believe that, but we're still really close friends, and she kind of told me that I'm not really talking about this at all. Have you ever, revisited any kind of conversation like that with the first close to, and I guess the other side of it is, like I live in Nashville, just like Bible Belt.
Yeah. Well, I think you've handled it the right way. Just for the recording, she's sharing about a friend that they compared beliefs and they don't agree on things, but they're still friends, which I see is like really the ideal, that you have that ongoing friendship and build that trust. So if she starts to doubt some things or question some things, she's going to come to you. She's not going to go to a stranger. She's going to come to someone she knows and trusts. She knows you're the real deal because you're striving to balance that life and doctrine. You talked about people where you don't see the balance of life and doctrine, or you got religious people that aren't quite living up to what they do. And I think to a certain degree, maybe a lot of us were in that situation before we became disciples. I know that was my background but I think your conscience kind of gets to you a little bit. I think you can see who's really striving to live in, who isn't, but I think that's an ideal situation, that if you're striving to have your life and doctrine, on the right track as much as possible, I think that makes you a positive role model for them, and they're going to look to you, and when they have struggles or doubts, that's how it was for me. I was a freshman in college. That was, back when the earth was first cooling. So it was quite a while. So it took me a few months to get baptized because water actually hadn't been invented yet. But once it was, I was right there. But my freshman year, I was a religious person, but I was really searching. I firmly believed I was a Christian. I prayed Jesus into my heart several times, so we were good there, I figured. But there was something... there was something missing. I thought, I need to really grow spiritually. And so this was one of my goals, actually, in going my freshman year of college. I'm taking my education to the next level. I want to take my spiritual life to the next level as I go to school. But I was going to these different religious groups, and it was just more of the same. It was just the same shallow relationships, just the religious people I met were just like me. They were just as clueless as I was. And So I thought, how am I going to grow? And then I met, you know, brothers that reached out to me, and I had never met anybody like them. Far from perfect, but these were student athletes that were really knew their Bibles and were really serious about living it. And I had just never seen anything like that. So I was like, these guys are like the Navy SEALs of Christianity. They're like, they got it all going on. So it took me a while. I was struggling with that religious background that I had. But I knew, hey, if I got a question about the Bible, I'm going to go to John and Jesse, because these guys really know it, and they're really trying to live it. And so these are the guys I'm going to go to. I'm not going to go to my religious friends that I feel very comfortable with, but these guys are the real deal. And I hope, you know, that you have that experience as well, that you have these ongoing friendships with people. But maybe take one more question.
Yeah, thanks. One of the things that, you know, in your sharing of listening to other people and responding causes me to think about being a part of a restoration movement.
Yeah.
Really explores this idea that not only may other people be in error on certain things, but there's a possibility that I may be as well.
Right.
And I found it to be somewhat disingenuous, sometimes on my part or fellow Christians that I've been with, to set up a straw man argument of other people's faith that's not accurate in their teaching, and then demolish it with a much superior doctrine of our own. And I say that to get your thoughts on this process of, do we really still seek truth, or do we seek the best posturing, growing our congregation, achieving our results, and things of that nature?
That's a good question, because that's kind of American religion right there. Are we going to go for what's popular and what fills up a building, or are we going to really keep striving for the truth, even if that means overturning traditions and maybe being a little less popular in the broader culture? And you know, that's a powerful ethical challenge, really. Of to what degree do we try to become relatable and relevant to the culture, and to what degree do we really stay true to the scriptures, whether it's popular or not? And so that's like a huge challenge, I think. But I think we. I think you're right, and just we need to have that humility of, hey, we haven't always gotten it all right personally or as a broader movement, and there's probably a lot we need to change. And so the Bible really, if we've let it, really challenges every culture it comes into and every life it comes into, because biblical Christianity is very countercultural, and so there are things about the United States that the Bible totally jives with, often because the United States got those values from the Bible. But today's United States also is woefully contrary to Scripture in some other areas. And I think we look at our individual lives, we see a similar dynamic where there's some things that really resonate with us, and the idea of practicing hospitality and loving people, and some of us that comes very naturally and just clicks with us, that Christianity teaches that. But there are other things, maybe about finances or other things that are our role in the world, that biblical Christianity really challenges us to the core. And it's hard to have that humility and that courage. And I think it's praying for wisdom. I think it's praying for that humility and the courage to really see what we need to do and going after it. And being willing to have a dialogue with people of other persuasions, and like you said, not setting up a straw man, but really find out where people are really coming from, and not, you know, just getting, you know, information from a website or a book, and just kind of having these set piece arguments, and that's a danger in this apologetics nerdiness of some people, that temptation to study up on things and then just go out and bash people, and often we'll say things to people online, and this is something we wanted to get into, and just for the sake of time, we didn't. But social media and the internet is getting bigger and bigger as to how we relate to people, and we'll say things to somebody in a chat room on the web that we would never look someone in the eye face to face and say. And so it's just incumbent on us as Christians more and more to have that love, to have that empathy, to really seek first to understand and then have our view understood and not talk past each other. But so that's a big challenge, but God's here to help us meet it. But I'm going to close out at that point. I know Brian is going to be next sharing about the historical case for the resurrection, and so we're going to take a 5-minute break, and that's going to be powerful, especially after we've looked at the historical evidence. It's an amazing case for Jesus' resurrection, but we'll take a 5-minute break.
Now let's be a more affectionate husband.
See, I've stopped before.